in the 1990s. 27 people became pioneers of a plan for a second round at life. They were banking on the idea that modern science will someday find or engineer a fountain of youth. These 27 people, all deceased, by the way, are patients of the Alcor Life Extension Institute in Scottsdale, Arizona, where their bodies, and in some cases only their heads, have been frozen in liquid nitrogen at minus 320 degrees Fahrenheit, awaiting the day when medical science discovers a way to make death and aging a thing of the past. 10 of the patients paid $120,000 to have their entire body frozen. 17 of the patients, they got a bargain. They paid $50,000 to only have their head frozen, hoping that molecular technology will one day be able to grow a whole new body from their head or its cells. How many people have joined those 27 pioneers? I don't know, but there's probably lots. Now, as you can imagine, oh, by the way, do you know what this science is called? It's called cryonics. And as you can imagine, cryonics has its share of critics and skeptics. And of course, Stephen Bridge, who was the president of Alcor at that time, he cautioned, he said, "We have to tell people that we don't even really know if it will work yet." Nevertheless, Thomas Donaldson, who at that time was a 50-year-old member of Alcor, who hadn't yet taken advantage of its services, brushed aside the naysayers, and he explained to a reporter why he was willing to give cryonics a try. He said, "For some strange reason, I like being alive. I don't want to die, okay, guys?" For those like Donaldson who like being alive, God has good news. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has an eternal, resurrected body. He has conquered death. And all those who believe in Jesus will someday be raised from the dead, at least those who have passed away, with eternal, resurrected, immortal bodies. Jesus is the only sure hope of eternal life. You know, everything hinges on the cross. Everything hinges on God's amazing grace, doesn't it? Everything hinges on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It's what most of the Christian world is focused on this weekend, with tomorrow being known as Easter Sunday. Now, when I was in my first district as a pastor in Iowa, a Lutheran minister in town asked me, "How can a Seventh-day Adventist church celebrate Easter Sunday?" He just looked at it like, "What's wrong with you guys?" To him, that was an unsolvable problem. And I'll admit, I had never been asked such a question before, and I probably didn't answer it very well from his perspective. So is it necessary to celebrate the resurrection of Christ with a Sunday worship service? He thought so. And if we don't do it the way and the time other churches do it, are we missing something? And if that is not it, how do we properly honor or commemorate the resurrection of Christ? Did the apostles and the early Christians celebrate the resurrection the way most Christians do today? If not, how did they see these things? How important is the resurrection of Christ? Let's just pray and ask God to bless us as we grapple with some of these things. Father in heaven, Lord, I know that most of those questions that I ask, people sit in the pews probably feel they have a pretty good answer. But let's take a deeper look, Lord, and show us. Show us how we honor your resurrection. And we pray that your spirit will be with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you can expect that the apostles talked a lot about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for sin, right? After all, it's the core point of the gospel, isn't it? But did you know that the raising of Jesus from the dead, his resurrection, has more references in the New Testament than does his crucifixion on the cross? Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and take a look at something Paul says here, and you'll see why he thinks the resurrection is so important. Romans chapter 1. I only hear like five Bibles, pages turning. We need more Bibles. All right, Romans 1, and let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and by the resurrection from the dead. So to Paul, the resurrection was the ultimate proof that Jesus was, or is, the Son of God. Now let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul again, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's saying you're saved if you believe in the resurrection. Well, think about it. It's a little deeper than that. Since a resurrection from the dead was supposed to be impossible, right? That's not supposed to be possible. To believe it was true meant salvation, according to Paul here. Why? Because if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you could believe the whole mission of Jesus, the incarnation, his miracles, his teachings, and his atoning sacrifice for forgiveness of sin. After all, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then you couldn't believe any of it. See how important it is? So the resurrection of Jesus is a vast watershed in history, or it is nothing at all. I should say it's the vast watershed of history, or it's nothing at all. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 probably is the most profound chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. But I'm going to go to verse 17 to start with. This is Paul speaking again here. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Meaning, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there couldn't be any atonement for sins. Because if he died on a cross and he wasn't resurrected, nobody would believe it was anything. Because it wouldn't be. And then verse 18, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Meaning they will never live again. There's no resurrection for them. But praise the Lord, Paul believed Christ had risen from the dead, and that gave hope in a future resurrection for all that may die. Let's look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and what man was that? Adam. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And what man brought that? Jesus, right? All right, verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, verse 23 is interesting because it says when. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ, when? At his coming, at the second coming. Now, since we're there, you got to go to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, in other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So let's sum up a little bit here. For the apostles, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was 1, proof that he was the Son of God. 2, proof that the whole plan of salvation was valid. And 3, it was the hope of the future resurrection of any believers that have died. Now there's something a little more though. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus also enabled early Christians to believe in the power of God to work miracles, signs, and wonders for his glory and for the advancement of truth. In other words, for evangelism. I'd like you to go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Let's go to Acts, chapter 4. In Acts, chapter 4, let's start with verse 10. Now, this is a story of, well, Acts 3 is a story of the man, the lame man that was healed. A man had been lame, I think it said 40 years. And everybody knew he was because he begged at the temple gates all the time. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you." And he said, "Rise up in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." And so in verse 10, Peter speaking here, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He says it's because of the resurrected Savior that this man was healed and he can walk. And look at verse 14. It says, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." This is referring to the Pharisees because they were really upset that this happened. But there's a healed man standing there, and it said they could say nothing against it. It was so well known, this man's condition, and now here he is. And verse 16 says, "They said to each other, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So go to verse 30. This is a verse that says, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." 31 says, "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And then verse 33 kind of caps it. Verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Would you call that amazing grace? Yeah. So do we need more faith in the power of the resurrected living Christ today? Do we need more faith in this? You're not sure? I think we need it badly, don't we? So what does the power of the resurrection have to do with the title of today's sermon? Title of today's sermon is Reflections on Love and Earthquakes. What is Pastor Fred up to? Well, you know, in our scripture reading, Matthew 28, 2 and 3 described an earthquake happening at the resurrection of Christ. Apparently, that earthquake didn't harm anybody. So was that a good earthquake or a bad earthquake? Pam says it's a good earthquake. In fact, that earthquake coincided with something amazing for a special group of people, a real act of love. We'll see in a few minutes who these people are. But this really got me thinking. You know, earthquakes, we think of them as scary and dangerous. But did God ever use earthquakes in a positive way in other places in the Bible record? As I thought about it, I kept finding more. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. The children of Israel camped by Mount Sinai. God's ready to speak the Ten Commandments to them. And an earthquake happens here. But this earthquake doesn't harm anybody either. So before speaking the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, we're going to read here about some instructions that he gave to Moses, specifically to keep the people safe. Now, remember, this is a potentially very dangerous situation because God is going to come down in his presence before these people. And why is that a dangerous situation? Because Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29 both say that our God is a consuming fire. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says that God dwells in light which no man can approach unto or even see and live. And Daniel 7:9-10, when it describes God's throne up in heaven for the judgment, it says his throne was a fiery flame and the wheels were as a burning fire and streams issued all over. So sin and sinners can't exist in the presence of God, obviously. So when God planned to speak from Mount Sinai, the people would have to have a special preparation to keep safe. You know, when Jesus comes in the second coming, that glory is not going to be veiled, and it's going to destroy millions of people, wicked. And Jesus, or God, didn't want that to happen to the children of Israel. So in Exodus 19, let's look at verse 9. Let's look at these instructions. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. So he's going to be in a thick cloud. That's going to veil his presence somewhat, right? And verse 10 says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So God's given them 3 days. Get everything clean. Get yourself clean. Pray your hearts out. Make sure your heart is clean. And then verse 12 says, And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. All right, so he says, look, if you don't stay behind these bounds I want you to set, anyone who goes over those bounds is going to die. Verse 16 says, And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And verse 18 says, And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. The whole mountain is shaking, and it's smoking. It looks like something's going to blow, probably. But it's the presence of God. And then God's worried that some people aren't going to have enough sense. So he says in verse 21, The Lord said unto Moses, Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. He goes, I know the curiosity of human nature. And in verse 23, the last part, he set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. Now, God wanted the people to be safe, didn't he? While God wants them to take seriously his Ten Commandments, which are spoken right there in Exodus 20, can you see his love for them? God is sharing his principles so things will go well for them, and he's showing his concern for their safety. That's love. And an earthquake together again. Now, they were scared to death, so I don't know if any of them would have dared pass the bounds, because after God spoke the Ten Commandments, verse 18 says, And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. This is chapter 20, by the way. All right, they see the thunders and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. Nobody was sneaking up to get a better look. Everybody was backing away. Absolutely terrified. In verse 20, And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they felt the glory of God. They felt the presence, and they knew that their own sinful selves were right on the border of extinction. by the glory of God. And they said, we don't want to hear anymore. They wanted God to just tell Moses the rest. But the Ten Commandments were spoken. Now, the next example of love and an earthquake in the Bible is Jonathan and his armor bearer. If you want to see it, it's in 1 Samuel 14, 15, where it talks about the earthquake. See, God used an earthquake in this case to confuse the Philistines and allow Jonathan to conquer the Philistine garrison, and it resulted in a great victory over the Philistine army that had been ravaging them. God's deliverance, love, and an earthquake. And perhaps our best example outside of the resurrection of Christ is it's another one in the New Testament. This one was an earthquake in response to singing praises. You know what I'm talking about? Great example in the New Testament, Acts 16. Remember, Paul and Silas were beaten. They were put in stocks in prison. They were singing praises to God. And God sent an earthquake that broke up the prison, and it led to the conversion of the jailer and his family. Nobody died. Can you say God's love was in the earthquake? Yeah. Now let's look more closely at the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. You know, there were three times in Jesus' life where his suffering was intense, physically, emotionally, mental, and he was spiritually tested beyond human limits. Three times. What were those three times? Well, the crucifixion would obviously be one of those times, right? All right, what were the others? I heard somebody say Gethsemane. Gethsemane was so intense that he sweat great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've tried to find out information on people sweating great drops of blood, and it's such a rare occurrence that to learn about it, you have to go to some cases in the 1800s. It's so rare because it requires a type of stress in a situation that an ordinary stress doesn't create. I don't think we can grasp the level of stress as Jesus was being crushed by carrying the weight of the sins of the whole human race upon himself there in the garden, and his discussion with God about whether he would go through with it. Everything, humanly speaking, in his heart wanted to get out of it. But praise God, he knew no other way but to surrender all, and he did it. So it was the third time of intense suffering and testing. It was at the start of his ministry. In the wilderness, Jesus went 40 days without food. If people go 40 days without food, they're emaciated and they're actually delusional. They barely can think with any clarity at all. And he had to face the adversary's souls weaker than any human being ever has or ever will. That's why Ellen White said that the plan of salvation hung in the balances in the wilderness, because it was there that Jesus was tempted beyond anything any you or I could ever face. Now let's go to the crucifixion. Let's go to John chapter 19, Gospel of John chapter 19. We're going to look a little bit at in the Gospel of John, and then we'll go to Matthew to do most of our examination of the crucifixion. Gospel of John chapter 19. If you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, it sounds pretty good. Let's go to verse 15. And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So there they rejected God and they chose a heathen ruler. Verse 16 says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." Verse 17 says, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." think about this. You know, we don't have time to look at the whole story, but we know that Jesus had already been betrayed. He had already been denied by two of his closest friends. He had been questioned and tried over and over again all through the night, and then brought before Pilate, and then brought before Herod, and then brought before Pilate again. And Pilate had already declared Jesus to be without fault and innocent. 3 or 4 times Pilate did that. And then he delivered him to be crucified anyway. Talk about unfair. Now on the cross, Jesus endures humiliation, mockery, and ridicule while in intense pain and suffering and merely trying to breathe. How do you breathe when your whole chest cavity is sagging because of the pain in your feet? But you have to push up on those feet so that you can take air into your lungs. This went on openly for 3 hours. And then Matthew 27, 45 tells us that on the 6th hour of the day, that's around noontime, darkness came over the land until the 9th hour. That's another 3 hours in the darkness. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, it was verse 45 that I was referring to. So let's pick it up there. Matthew 27, 45. Matthew's account of the crucifixion says, verse 45, "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is when he dies. And verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." So this earthquake happens when Jesus dies. And verse 52 says, "And graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." First, verse 54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, in this account, everything's in order except one thing. Well, let me ask the question this way. So when an earthquake happened, all right, so an earthquake happened when Jesus died on the cross and it opened graves of some devoted followers of God from the past. Did those people come to life right then? Verse 53 says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So they didn't come to life right then. They were not resurrected until after Jesus was resurrected. Remember, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. At Jesus' death, these graves were opened and bodies wrapped up were visible to sight, but still dead. And then the account from verses 57 down to 61 tell us that Joseph of Arimathea begged Pilate to allow him to take the dead body of Jesus and put it in his own tomb. And Mary Magdalene and other women followed and watched and saw where Jesus was put. On Sabbath the next day, the Pharisees went to Pilate to request a Roman watch or guard to be at the tomb. Let's read about that. That's here in Matthew 27, starting with verse 62. "Now the next day," that's the Sabbath, "that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Oh, they seem to remember better than the disciples. Verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he has risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate's like, "You kidding me? This couldn't happen, could it?" Pilate says, I don't want that to happen. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. A watch was an expression for a hundred man guard. So 100 soldiers were assigned to the tomb. All that to make sure that this body could not come out, dead or alive. But all those 100 soldiers ended up being were 100 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. All right, let's continue in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now we know what caused that earthquake. It was the glory of an angel, unveiled, just came down with such speed, it just shook the earth. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Ellen White says they all fell to the ground like they were dead, all 100 soldiers. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, this earthquake didn't harm anybody either, but it coincided with the resurrection of Jesus. And according to 27:52-53, it coincided with the resurrection of many others. You see, Matthew 27:51 at the end, it said the earth did quake. This was the earthquake at his death, and the rocks were rent. The graves were open. 52, many bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So a whole bunch of people got new life. There's love and an earthquake together again. So what became of those many resurrected persons? The Bible says that they went into the city and told what they saw. So God resurrected witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And how do you argue with those kind of witnesses? And from what generations were they? We don't know. There could have been some people that were pretty big. Yeah, I don't know. But one thing I think I can say is that these are special people to God. So what became of the many resurrected persons? Ephesians 4:8 says that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he led captivity captive. Or another way that it could have been worded, he led a multitude of captives. In other words, they ascended with him. God surely loved these people. They were some of his gems from past ages. And he didn't want to wait any longer for them. And so he used them to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ through their own resurrection. And so I say God really loves these people, but God loves all his followers through the years. And God loves you. Now, these people that were resurrected and ascended with Jesus, they are a token or a promise of the great resurrection when Jesus returns again. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you could probably say this one by heart, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is the second coming, and it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Paul said that the resurrection when Jesus comes again is the hope that we should hang on to when we lose a loved one in death. He says, comfort one another with these words. We have this hope because Jesus was willing to leave the glory he had in heaven, and as Paul wrote, and make himself of no reputation, and was made in the likeness of men, and was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's from Philippians 2, 7 and 8. How was he able to endure the cross? What kept him from coming down and saving himself? Hebrews 12, 2, Paul wrote, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Wouldn't that be all the people that he would redeem? The joy that was set before him, it could have been you, it could have been me. Wouldn't it be also the joy set before him would be the promise of the restoration of peace, harmony, and all his creation with sin finally all gone? So what kept Jesus on the cross? It was love for you and me that kept him there. Because Jesus went through with the great sacrifice, everything can be restored. Philippians 2:9 goes on to say that because Jesus was obedient to the death of the cross, it says God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And verse 11 says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, let's go back to the questions that the Lutheran pastor asked me. How do we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? Are we limited to one Sunday a year called Easter by tradition? Easter Sunday is not a tradition followed in the New Testament. It's not there. It didn't come up for almost 200 years. We honor the resurrection of Jesus every time we talk of Calvary and Jesus coming forth from the tomb. We honor the resurrection of Jesus every time we point to it as our great hope when we're at a funeral. But there is one very special way we honor the resurrection. In Romans 6:4, the Apostle Paul wrote that when we are baptized by immersion, going under the water, that is like dying with Jesus in his crucifixion and being buried. And like Jesus was raised from the dead, coming up out of the waters of baptism represent walking in newness of life. And Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul said, when we are crucified with Christ, we can then have the new life of faith. It's Galatians 2:20. And so Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, that when we are willing to be dead to self and sin, then we can be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:11. In other words, the way to honor the resurrection is to die to self and be born again of the Holy Spirit, as is represented in baptism by immersion, and as Jesus said in John 3:3-5. And it's all, every bit of it, by the grace of God. Is that amazing grace? Now, some people have done some unusual things to celebrate their own death. Well, they're dead, so they sometimes request others to do unusual things to celebrate their death, like, you know, spread their ashes in some special place. Ashes have been sprinkled into the sky from airplanes. Ashes have been spread over the ocean from ships. But according to the Associated Press, a man named Brian Kelly came up with something more glorious than mine. You see, in July 1994, Kelly, who lived in suburban Detroit, suffered complications from surgery on his intestines. And he was in really, really bad shape, and he knew he was soon to die. And so Brian Kelly told his family what he wanted done with his remains. His request was unusual, but his family granted it. Kelly's boss, a woman by the name of Mary McCabot, at Independence Professional Fireworks Shop in Osseo, Michigan, rolled up Brian Kelly's ashes in a 12-inch round fireworks shell. This is true. On Friday, August 12, at a convention of fireworks technicians near Pittsburgh, they shot that shell into the sky. It trailed two silvery comet tails, and as it ascended into the night sky, and then it exploded into red and green stars. Now, if you want to go out in a glorious display, you have to admit that was pretty spectacular. But that's nothing compared to the glory that God intends for those who believe in Jesus Christ. The glory of our resurrection bodies will far surpass that four-second arc of light and color display. Instead of a cannon boom, there will be the awesome blare of the trumpet of God and the majestic voice of Jesus calling our loved ones from the graves in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. And glorious resurrection bodies like that of Jesus Christ himself, we will ascend into the clouds and meet the King of Kings, whose brightness is like the lightning shining from the east to the west. Forever and ever, Jesus said, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Today, let's remember. Yes, let's remember the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of the future resurrection at the second coming. Let's remember these things to spur us onward to be faithful to the end, to let the Lord give us that new life, a resurrection in Jesus of spiritual life. That's what we need most.
Christ the Lord is with today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Death in vain for me.
heaven, we thank you for this great hope that we have, because Jesus was willing to go through all what he did out of love for us. And because he's the resurrected living Lord, because he's at the command center of the universe, all power, everything is at our disposal to find victory in this Christian life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to really be dead to self and sin and alive through Jesus Christ, waiting for him to return, faithful to the end. Bless us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.